Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. Today's simple message is about our identity in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That's an amazing text. You've probably heard it before, but it can be confusing. It can be confusing in that you might be saying, well, it says that everything becomes, I become a new creation, but I don't feel any different. It says that the old has passed away and the new has come, and I thought I'd stop battling sin, but I'm still tempted and I still have old trains of thought. As a matter of fact, I'm disappointed in how much I've grown. I've even questioned whether it worked for me. Sometimes people have those kinds of questions. Well, here's a question I want to pose to you and answer. What is the difference between a believer and a non-believer? Unfortunately, you, like me, probably know some wonderfully nice people who want nothing to do with Jesus, whose eternity is slated for hell. And at the same time, you probably know some believers who are difficult to live with. How can that be? It's frustrating. Well, I want you to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to read the first five verses. That'll get us started, and we'll begin to answer that question. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Let me start with two things that are very distinct about believers versus non-believers. First of all, believers have a conviction that they have a place in eternity. It's more than hope. Lots of people hope for heaven. That's not what it is. It's deeper than that. It's a conviction that God has promised this. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "We know that if the tent is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so we put our trust in the promise that Christ made that we have a place, an eternal place. That's part of being a believer. He mentions it lots of times. John 3:16 talks about if you believe in him, you'll not perish but have everlasting life. John 14, he says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I go, you can come with me." Over and over this description. So as a person has put their trust in Christ, we have a conviction that we have a place in heaven. And it's deeper than a hope. The second thing we have is the Holy Spirit. By the way, I'll mention this. I've been a believer for just over 50 years now. I can tell you that the longer you follow Christ, the more you yearn for heaven. Now, if you're just a new believer and you don't yearn for heaven yet, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. It'll come. But it does come. It's a good thing. Second, the Holy Spirit is given to us. Look at verse 5. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, that process of becoming a believer is not that difficult. Ephesians 1:13 describes it pretty simply. It says, after hearing the message of the gospel, that is, that Jesus is God, that he came, he lived a perfect life, he died for in our place for our sins, that's the message. You can hear that message for years. After hearing the message of the gospel and believing, there's a second step. And that means you have to step across a line. And the line is you step across from relying on yourself to putting your trust in Christ alone. In other words, my only hope is you, Jesus. That's my transfer. I'm stepping away from taking care of myself. I'm trusting you. And when you do that, Scripture says that then God seals the transaction by giving you his Holy Spirit. And not until that takes place are you a believer. If you have had the Holy Spirit given to you, then you're a believer. So let me just explain some of the people's experiences for that. Some people have said that moment when they put their trust in Christ, they felt like a burden was lifted. Some have said that they felt free for the first time. Some people said they've just been overwhelmingly loved and accepted. Some of us cry, and some don't at all. And some say, well, I don't know, I didn't feel much different. Both of those are valid experiences. But listen, if the Holy Spirit is given to you, you'll start to show symptoms of it. Maybe a better word is fruit of it. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you'll start to bear fruit. But let me explain it to you. Maybe one of the first things that happens to you is you become sensitive to a sin that you weren't sensitive to before. And all of a sudden you're going, you know, I can't do that anymore. I just don't feel right about it. The Holy Spirit's starting to work in us. I had a young man way back when I was a youth pastor, a teenager. His name was Ben. And Ben came with one of our kids from our church, and he trusted Christ. About 3 weeks into following Christ, he went home and he threw out hundreds of CDs. His mother called me and she said, "What kind of cult are you running over there?" And she wanted to meet with me. I couldn't wait. And so we met together, and I just explained to her what we shared. Just explained to her the gospel and told her we did. And then the Holy Spirit gave me this. I'll never forget that. Gave me this thought. I said to her, I said, "Is Ben one of those kind of kids who's like all in or nothing?" And she goes, "Yes." So I think that's what this was. This is just Ben being Ben. Well, she came to faith in Christ. There's fruit that comes when the Holy Spirit is in you. Sometimes there's a longing to know Jesus. A hunger to know the Bible and you never cared before. A desire to read the Word. Sometimes there's an understanding of the Bible that you didn't have before. There are these symptoms that start to show up. It can be a new way you feel about other people. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You might find that you have a new compassion for someone you didn't have compassion for. Before, they were an obstacle, they were an enemy of yours. And now all of a sudden you're having kind thoughts and you're thinking to yourself, well, I wonder what hurt them in their life and I wish they could know Jesus. And you start to long for them to know your Savior. That's a change that the Holy Spirit brings. And there's another thing he mentioned in here, and that's the change of your agenda. Sometimes you have a competing agenda. You've all your life served yourself, and now you're a follower of Christ, and you have this competing agenda where you feel like you should live for God, and you're in this new struggle you didn't have before because you realize how you used to live for things in the world, and now you're starting to have questions about what that looks like. And you go back and forth. I remember, and I've seen it in many of you here, but it's your story. I won't tell your story, but I can tell old ones. I remember a guy named John Beard way back when I was a kid. His daughter was a friend of mine, and he was about 6'3", huge, and terrifying until he knelt beside his tractor and gave his life to Christ. And then his agenda changed, and he became a new person. And there were changes that were brought about by the Holy Spirit. And so the question then is, what's the difference between a Christian and non-Christian? Well, first of all, Christians have a conviction that heaven is theirs. It's a promise God gave them. And second of all, they have the Holy Spirit in them, which begins to show up in the size of fruit, symptoms, and in new ways of thinking. The idea that the Holy Spirit's in us and we start to feel differently about sin, and we have convictions of sin and convictions of things that are right. We have things like a peace that passes understanding, and we barely scratch the surface. You understand what I'm saying, right? These are all signs of being a follower of Christ. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." So we are in Christ and a new creation. What does that mean? It doesn't say you feel different. It just says you are different. As a matter of fact, 87 times in the New Testament, the phrase "in Christ" is used. It is a concept we were meant to understand. Let me try to walk you through it. Let's say you are in the infantry in the army. You're walking across a field. It's a very exposed field. It's a short field. You're in enemy territory. How are you going to feel? Well, I'll tell you, you're going to be vulnerable. You're going to feel like you're very exposed. You may feel very alone. And you'll be thinking, man, I have got to be alert. I've got to take care of myself here. This is dangerous. I'm in a tough place. And what if a tank driver drove next to you and said, hey, get in. Now how would you feel? Much different. Oh, I'm in a tank. They can't shoot me in a tank. And somebody else is driving and someone else is watching. That's the concept that's just taken place. When I put my trust in him, I begin to live in him. I'm in Christ. I'm not on my own anymore. I'm in Christ Jesus. And so we have this picture. From then on, we're in Christ, which means when he died, we died with him. When he rose again, we rose up with him. When he is seated at the right hand of heavenlies, guess what? We are seated at the right hand in the heavenlies. Here's what the scripture says, Ephesians 2. It talks about God's love for us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has seated us in the heavenlies with him to show us his great inheritance for us, his great wealth for us. Listen, what is being described here is your identity in Christ. It is not subject to your feelings. And it is not subject to the lies or questions or doubts that Satan throws your way. You may believe them, but it's not subject to them. You're still what you are in Christ. And so here's going to be a picture. I want to show you four words that describe what it means to be in Christ. The words are, the short way to remember them is PAT. P is for pardon, A is for adopted, C is for a citizen of heaven, and T is for your new title, which is saint, PAT. So we're going to unpack PAT, okay? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and by the way, the reason I say follower is because when you become a believer and the Holy Spirit is in you, you very shortly realize that Jesus is not just Savior, he's God, he's Lord. And then you begin to follow. It's the natural step. And so when I say follower of Christ, I'm just saying a believer who's been a believer for more than a week. I mean, they get it. You got to be a follower because that's who he is. So I'm talking about follower. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. Then the scripture says you have been pardoned. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Let me ask again, how do we get justified? Through faith. Works? Nope. Do you earn it? Nope. We are justified. Behold, we are justified by faith. Justified is a legal term, by the way. It represents just as if you haven't done anything wrong, as if you are not guilty. When I was in Kentucky, I made friends with an attorney there, a judge actually, and he used to invite me to drug court, and then we'd go out to lunch. Drug court was always interesting. So what happened is, it works this way. If you had three misdemeanors for drugs, and you got the third one, you automatically went to jail in Kentucky. Except you could opt to do drug court. Now, drug court meant that you get grace that you earn. So in other words, you didn't have to report to jail. But here's what you had to do. First of all, in the first 3 months, you had to report every other day and take a drug test. If you fail the drug test, you go to jail. If you don't show up for the drug test, you go to jail. And then you had to show up for drug court, which was 2 times a week, and you had to listen to a whole bunch of other people go through things and the judge talk, and if you didn't show up for drug court, you went to jail. And you had to get a job or show that you were trying to get a job. And if you didn't do that, guess what? You went to jail. Do you see the picture? It's grace that is earned. So the grace comes, and then you earn it. And I got to tell you, there are a whole lot of Christians who think that God's grace is like that. That he gave me grace, and then I got to go earn it. is absolutely wrong. It is not true. It is a lie. There are followers of Christ who think that's exactly what they have to do, and they're concerned about not blowing it because they're pretty sure they're like drug court, right back to jail. That's not the way it is. Jesus pardons us. He pardons us. It's a legal term. Theologically, it's justified. It means he treats us as if we have not sinned. And he pardons us. What that means is he completes and pays for the cost. Listen, it meets the justice and mercy of God by Jesus paying the life price of his life. He was the perfect, sinless, innocent creator who paid by his death so that we could be forgiven. And what happens is, if you have a mortgage, you know how mortgages, and you pay it off, they stamp it, right? Bam, paid in full. In Rome, if you were set free from being a slave, they went, bam, telestoi. Telestoi means it's finished, it's paid out, it's done. Do you know what Jesus said from the cross last? Telestoi, it's finished. I paid for it. I paid for all of it. Past, present, and future. So when he looks at me, he sees someone who is not guilty. I have telestoi stamped right across my chest. Now, you and I know, I still struggle with sin, right? We know that. But he looks at me as one who's paid. Do you understand what pardon is? We have been pardoned. Finished. It's done. I know it's a hard concept to get, but it's true. Now, here's what happens. Every time there's a truth about who we are, Satan comes along and tries to steal it or try to make a lie in it or speak in some way so that you won't believe it. And so he starts to say things to us and he starts to speak into it. For instance, he might say something like this. Yeah, but you aren't good enough for God. You ever heard that? Do you understand what the answer is? No one's good enough for God. What a crazy statement. None of us are good enough for God, but he loved us and pardoned us when we put our faith in him. That's the answer to that. Listen, Satan's not, he messes with you. You know that, right? He'll say things like this. Listen, he forgave you three times. He is sick of forgiving you. He's done with that. Don't worry, he's not doing it anymore. That's Satan. He's already paid for my sin, past, present, and future. It's pardoned. And he sees me as not guilty. It is the pardon. And you say, well, wait a minute. There's that verse in 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why do we have to confess then? Very, very important. Because of our relationship with God. We confess to keep our relationship with God fresh. Think about this. When do you stop confessing your sin? Well, this is the 113th time I did that sin, and I know God doesn't want to hear from me again, and I'm not going to ask him to forgive me because that's just a terrible thing for me to do, right? Where'd you hear that? That was not from God. And so you begin to hide and slide and go farther and farther away from God. No, we confess our sin, first of all, understanding that nobody deserves forgiveness. We get that. Second of all, we confess our sin because if we do not, we are agreeing with Satan that I can live with this one. That agreement you will have to renounce later. So we're making an agreement with him. When you make an agreement with Satan, he takes up more space in you than you wanted him to take. That's just the beginning. And the third thing is that we confess our sins because he says, I'll cleanse you. And you know what happens then? Then I don't hide from him. That's what happens. I stop hiding. Yeah, we need to confess. Second, so our first identity is we're pardoned. Second, we are adopted. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Danny read that text earlier when we started the service. We are adopted. Oh my goodness, do you know what that means? We're adopted. In the Roman world, it was better to be adopted than to be biological. In the Roman world, there's a thing called pater potesta, which literally means the father's power. And if you're a biological child, the father had power in a Roman home to kill you. Just say, I'm done with you, you're out, I'm going to kill you. And there are no consequences. By the way, they still have that in some Islamic cultures today, where the father can decide that. It's a family business at that point. But if you adopted someone in Rome, you didn't have that power. In Rome, if you wanted to disinherit your child, your biological child, you could. But you could not disinherit an adopted child. It's just weird stuff, isn't it? Well, God's not Roman, so I guess we don't have to worry about that. But he has the power to adopt us, right? And he adopts us. We are his son, his daughter, because we put our trust in him, because he pardoned us. And now he says, now you're mine. This is what Marcus Warner says comes from being adopted. Three A's and an I: access, authority, acceptance, and an inheritance. I love the old pictures of JFK. I know some of you probably haven't ever seen him, but JFK, when he was in the office, he was a father of young kids. And there were all these iconic pictures taken of his kids running around the Oval Office. That's access. Do you know what I'm saying? He said, you have access. In other words, when you and I come to faith in Christ, we have access. He's not going, don't mess with me, I'm tired of you. He says in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens it and comes in, I will dine with them and sup with them. That's an invitation to access, to live with, to understand, to talk together, to be together. And so we have access granted to us. And what does Satan do? You mess up and Satan goes, oh, that's it. God's done with you. Wrong. Because I'm adopted. And you know what that means, right? It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't even mean you're good half the time. It just means you're adopted. You belong to him. He loves to do that to us. And then we have more than that. We have family authority. Do you get that? Did you understand that authority is the right to act on someone else's power? That's what authority is. It's the right to act on someone else's power. When you and I come to faith in Christ, we become part of the authority of Christ. And we can speak into that. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you have a little child. Your youngster is having really bad dreams. And it's been happening for a while, and you can't seem to get it to stop. Let me tell you what you can do. You wrap him in your arms, and you can, by the authority of Christ in you, you can say, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I'm claiming this child for you, Lord, and I'm asking that you push all of Satan and any enemies and anything that's causing him to lose sleep away, and I'm asking, Lord, that your angels would come and protect him and give him rest. You can do that. Do you know why? Because you're his child. And I mean, just tell, that's not a pastoral privilege. That's the privilege of a believer who knows Jesus. We're adopted, we're his, and he gives us his authority to do family business. What's the family business? Telling people who are hopeless about the hope of Christ. It's about having spiritual battles. It's about going into the world that's lost and telling them about Jesus. I mean, we have all kinds of things in our family business, and we have authority to do it. And so we have this picture of that. We have acceptance. Isn't acceptance amazing? On my office wall, I have a picture, Ron DeCiani, picture of the prodigal returning home, and it's got a picture of the prodigal falling at the dad's feet. But I want you to forget what Luke says. Luke says it this way. It says, and while he was a long way off, his father saw him and ran to him. You get that? See, if you have a wayward kid, you wait and watch. You're not ever done. You don't write them off. And what's Satan do? God's done with you. That's like the 14th time this week you did that. He lies to you. And he wants to take away the things you have in Christ. So we have pardon, we are adopted, and we have citizenship. John 17:14-15. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. What did he just say? You and I are citizens of heaven. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. We begin to live for the kingdom of God. We're a citizen of heaven. That changes some things, doesn't it? When you're a citizen of something, you have rights and responsibilities. In Rome, they had some cities that were called Roman cities, even though they weren't in Rome. One of those was Philippi. It was in Macedonia. But they claimed it as a Roman citizen, so if you were born in Philippi, you're a Roman citizen. Paul went there proclaiming the gospel, and they beat him there without trial. And then he said to them, how dare you beat a Roman citizen? Because he was a Roman citizen. And it scared them to death because you don't mess with Roman citizens the way you do with anybody else. They're citizens of Rome. And so they knew they were in big trouble. By the way, it probably shouldn't surprise us that Paul writes to the Philippians and talks about how they're citizens of heaven a number of times. He writes, they understood citizenship. That was a little burg there in the middle of Macedonia that understood Roman citizens. We are citizens of heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means as citizens of heaven that we're stewards of the resources he's given us. And there's that thing that changes. I mean, are you giving all your resources to the temporary pleasures of the world? Are you investing in heaven? That's the question. Because we're stewards of what he gives us. Another one is we are ambassadors. So as a citizen of heaven, I'm an ambassador. Wherever I go, I represent Christ. I represent him when I'm thinking about representing him, and I represent him when I lose my temper and I'm not thinking about representing him. I'm still his ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ. And what does Satan do? He lies all the time. And so whenever it comes to you and I giving something up or following Christ when it's hard, then Satan always accuses God of not being worthy. So when it comes to you being a citizen of heaven and living for the kingdom of God, he says things like, you know, God didn't give you the stuff you wanted. You know, that one thing that happened to you was really bad. You shouldn't trust God. Well, you know if you could just get this one thing, you'd be really happy, but God hasn't given it to you, so he's not good, right? He's a liar and an accuser, constantly trying to move you away from the things God has made you to be. So what do? Well, you stand up and you say, listen, Satan, God has not promised an easy life here, because he is not. God has not promised that I will have abundant wealth in this place, but he has promised never to leave me, and he told me I'm his, and I live for the kingdom of God no matter what else you do. That's just standing in who we are. One final thing, he gives us a new title, and the title is saints, and that's uncomfortable for us, isn't it? To think of ourselves as saints, we don't like that. And yet 67 times in the New Testament, we're called saints. Paul never begins one of his letters to all the sinners at Ephesus, to all the sinners over at Philippi. Doesn't do that. He says to the saints. And it's difficult for us because we think of phrases like, well, I'm no saint, meaning I'm not really that great a person, right? And we don't really want people to think we're a saint because that could be really hard to live up to. So we use it wrong because the word is a word about worship. And the word saint means set apart one. It means someone who's holy. They're set apart for. So when he writes, he's not writing. I mean, it's true that you and I are sinners who are forgiven. That's true. We were sinners condemned to hell, and we are forgiven. And we still sin. But what he's saying is you're not sinners on their way to hell anymore. You now are ones who have been set apart for me, pardoned, adopted. You've been made citizens, and now you're set apart for me. Do you get the picture? You're my saints. That's what it means to be a saint. It means set apart for God. It means that's our position. And so we practice. We aren't just forgiven. Do you get this picture? I'm trying to help you see who you are in Christ. Pardoned, adopted, you're a citizen of heaven, you're called to be a saint. These are all amazingly good things. And Satan will try to steal them. Doesn't he whisper to you? A Christian would never do that. I don't really know if there's anything that a Christian wouldn't do. I haven't found that yet. He loves to lie. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We have a song we want to sing at the end, but I want to invite you to some freedom today. when I started preaching, I would come up to preach, and literally every time I'd come up to preach, Satan would get me. And he would bring up a sin that I did that week. You know, on Thursday you did this, and Tuesday you did that. Or I'd walk up and he'd be like, you know, you had a battle with your wife this week and you said some pretty nasty things. And I'd be walking up and he'd always be telling me, you're not good enough to do this. And I finally had to stand up in my position in Christ and say, I am not perfect and I don't have to be. Because the truth is, I've been forgiven by God and he loves me. And he has called me to do this, so you need to leave me alone. You know what? After I claimed that a few times, it left. Every once in a while, he sneaks back in, tries to shoot one at me. I'm like, hey, we did this before, you're out. I'm done with those lies. Well, today, I want you to be done with some lies. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to ask you in a few minutes just to bow your head and spend some time with the Lord. But I want you to begin to ask the question, what lie has Satan been telling me that I've been believing? What lie have I believed that's come into my life that has affected me not understanding who I am in Christ? I want you to ask him that question. There are simple steps to get rid of it. First of all, you renounce it. Because when you don't renounce it, it means you've agreed with Satan about it. And so when you say, no, that's a lie, then you say, I renounce that. I don't believe that anymore. And then you ask God to come and fill you up with who you really are. That's the steps. They're pretty simple. I'm going to ask you to bow where you are. I'm going to bow my head too. I don't need to see you to do this part, but I'm going to lead us in prayer time. And I'm going to ask God to help me help you get rid of the lies. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are the God of truth, and in you there is no lie, no deceit, nothing that isn't true. Right now I ask by your Holy Spirit that you would begin to show people lies they've been believing. You would help set them free. I think somebody's here who just had a phrase spoken to them when they were very little. You're not good, you're not good enough, you'll never amount to something. Just some statement that they have carried their whole life. It is not true. And so I pray you'd help them renounce that and fill them with your Spirit. Somebody may be here who has had something terrible happen to them, and they've been carrying for a long time the idea that God doesn't love them. And it's not true. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would help them renounce that statement and help them to see how much you love them. I feel like somebody here has had an abortion and Satan has told them that they will never be free from the guilt, that they can never, ever be forgiven fully. Today's your day. God pronounces his grace on you. You can renounce it because God can redeem anything. And he does. And I pray for a flood of healing to flow into you. Many of you just battle those lies. You're not good enough. You've done it too many times. This is the last straw. And I want you to know that God is waiting with open arms for you to return, because you're his child and he has never stopped loving you. Oh Lord God, you loved us so much that you pardoned us and adopted us and made us citizens, and you call us saints because we are set apart for you. And now, God, I pray and ask that you would help us to live in that place. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.